Great to have you here this morning. This evening at 4:45, we'll have a Bible drill class for those children who can come a little bit early for that. And I encourage you to be back at that time. The word for the week is fellowship. And for this coming week, I believe the word is worship. So, but this morning we want to talk about fellowship, and also this evening as well at our 5 o'clock service. That's such an important biblical term. The term fellowship basically is translated from the original word koinonia, and simply has reference to partnership, joint participation, mutual sharing, communion, or association. So you can see it's an important word, and it applies very directly to the things that happen in the church. In the broadest sense, however, fellowship simply means sharing with someone in something. And so you'll see it in the Bible that sometimes fellowship is used in a perfectly ordinary sense in reference to a business enterprise, for example. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers," certainly the application would be, don't be in a relationship in business or in any other relationship, including marriage, where you are so unequally yoked that you are tempted to be drawn away from the Lord. So the idea of a partnership, a sharing in a relationship. Sometimes the word fellowship may have reference to a domestic relationship. Matthew 19 and verse 6, for example, concerning marriage, Jesus brought back God's original design, taking us all the way back to the beginning in the garden in the book of Genesis. And he references that and says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." There's a fellowship of marriage. It's a three-way partnership between a husband, his wife, and the Lord God who joined them together. And then there's fellowship in the sense of social events. There are fellowships of this kind, to be with friends, to be with loved ones, to be engaged in one activity or another. We remember that Jesus sometimes would engage in these social events. In fact, the first sign that he performed in Galilee was to attend a wedding at Cana, the name of the city, and there he performed his first miracle in his ministry. In Matthew 9 and verse 12, we have reference to Jesus going to functions like dinners and things like that. People back then didn't have as many things to do as we do today, obviously. They were concerned more about, hey, where's the next meal coming from? But they did have some social events, and sometimes they would have dinner and have people over for that. And some of his enemies accused him of eating with tax gatherers and sinners. Jesus didn't say, "No, I didn't." In fact, Jesus would admit the same. He said that the healthy do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And so, yeah, Jesus was going to associate with these people. In Luke chapter 7, you might remember that his enemies again took offense at the fact that a certain woman came in there of a questionable reputation, and that this woman was washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And they assumed that, well, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was and would prevent that from happening. Jesus did not prevent it from happening. He knew the heart of the woman. He also knew the heart of those who are making that accusation. And so fellowship is sometimes used in a very ordinary sense. The fellowship that we have together at a ball game, the fellowship that we have together in other enterprises as well. But there is also a special kind of fellowship that you read about in the New Testament, the strong and deep abiding fellowship that Christians enjoy with one another in a much, much deeper and stronger way. It is a fellowship that the world cannot understand. It is a fellowship that sometimes even those in the body of Christ do not seem to fully understand. It is a fellowship that is based on our relationship with the Father who is in heaven. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. 1 John 3, verse 1. It is that vertical relationship with the Father in heaven, that fellowship that is established there as we are saved from our sins. You see, when a person is baptized for the forgiveness of sins, he or she obtains a new relationship with the Heavenly Father. He is our Father, and we are His children, His son, His daughter. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says as much. Says that as we are baptized into Christ, we clothe ourselves with Christ. But in the verse previous to that, he mentions the idea that we are his sons, his daughters in Christ. In being baptized, Romans 6 likewise says that we are united with the death of Christ and then raised up with him. The death, burial, and Jesus are figured in baptism. You die with Christ, you're buried with Christ. As you're buried in the water, you are raised up to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 teaches us. This newness of life is that new relationship established between us and the Father, because now He is not just our Father in the sense of being our Creator, but He is our Father in a spiritual sense, and we are sons and daughters to Him. The new life involves a new relationship with sin and with God. Romans 6:11 says, we are dead to sin, whereas previously we had been alive to sin. And he goes on to say, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, where previously we had been separated from God because of our sins. This new sphere of existence has an expression that is used throughout the New Testament, but particularly in the book of Ephesians and a few other places. It is in Christ. That is our sphere of existence. That is this new relationship. It is a place of reconciliation with the Father. It is a place of fellowship with God. Fellowship with the Creator, made possible only through the blood of Jesus. Without the death of Jesus, without the shedding of His blood, we would be as were the Ephesians prior to their conversion, without hope and without God in this life. That's a hopeless, helpless feeling. But they had been made alive again. They had been resurrected with Christ. To be without God is more than just being absent from God, or for God to be absent from us. But to exist in a relationship in which we are enemies of God, as Romans 5 verse 10 says, not just separated in the sense that He's over there and we're over here. I mean, that separation is indicative of the fact that there is no friendship, there is no relationship, there is no reconciliation, there is a state of hostility between us because of our sins. But Paul describes as a message of the gospel. He says the gospel message is a ministry, a word of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Reconciliation is found in Christ, in this relationship with Christ, in this fellowship with God. There is reconciliation. Reconciliation is a fancy word, but what it means is to be made friends again. Remember, we said that you were not just apart from God, you were enemies of God. But now you are made friends again through Christ through the atoning sacrifice of his blood. Romans 5:10 says we're reconciled to God through the death of his son. How is that even possible? Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 explains. Paul says, he, that's God the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus his son, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the problem, briefly stated, is this. Our sins separate us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says as much. Our sins make that separation between us and God. God is perfectly holy. You can't be any holier than God. You can't be any more sinless than God. You cannot be any more just than God. You cannot be any merciful, more merciful or compassionate than God. He is perfect in all of his attributes, but his holiness is such that he cannot abide in the presence of sin. Habakkuk 1:13 rightly points out that his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And so when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, that is an expression of God's holiness and justice. The inherent meaning of death there is separation. God cannot be in that place. And so the wages, the result of sin, violating God's word, transgressing his law, is that we are separated from God and therefore spiritually dead. Physical death is a separation of the body from the spirit. James said, the body without the spirit is dead. James 2, verse 26. That's physical death. It's a separation. Spiritual death is just as real, but infinitely more tragic. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God, which is why the Apostle Paul describe their former condition as being dead in their trespasses and sins. And there in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul then changes from the second to the third person pronoun and uses the word we. He says, when we were dead in our transgressions, he, that is God the Father, made us alive together with Christ. And he mentions we're saved by grace through faith. And that he raised us up with him and seated us with him, that is with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ. Where are we exalted? Where are we forgiven? Where are we reconciled? It is in Jesus Christ. Fellowship. Well, it's a powerful thing. It's a very motivating thing. Force. The kind of fellowship that exists in Christ is motivating more so than anything else you might imagine. The kind of fellowship we're talking about, that deep, abiding spiritual fellowship of being in Christ and right with the Father, that kind of fellowship can cause a man or a woman to turn his or her back on sins that have enslaved them all of their lives. It happens all the time. That kind of fellowship can cause a person to walk away from lifelong relationships if they determine that such relationships draw them away from God and away from his good pleasure. Any relationship in this life pales by comparison to that relationship that we can have with the Father in Jesus Christ. Simon and Andrew walked away from their fishing business to follow Jesus, to enjoy that relationship. Mark 1, 16 through 18. Matthew left a very lucrative tax business in Mark 2, verse 14. the Apostle Paul, who had been raised in all the learning that was possible at the time and was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees and had much to boast on from a physical standpoint, chose to forget all of his past accomplishments, to count them as but rubbish or garbage in order that he might know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that fellowship made possible in Christ. Jesus calls every one of us to place the highest priority in our lives upon our relationship with him. And you might look at Luke chapter 14 and notice several different areas in which he describes this. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my follower. He cannot have fellowship with me in the deep abiding sense. Someone said, you mean I got to hate my father and mother and brother and sister? I think in comparison to our love for the Lord, yes, to love them less than we love the Lord. The Lord comes before our wife or a husband. He comes before our brother or a sister, before even our children. It's that important, this relationship that we have with Christ, this in Christ fellowship. And the remarkable thing about that is that if we give him first place of priority, every other relationship will be better. We will treat our wife or husband better. We will treat our brother and sister better. We'll treat those who are our children and our neighbors in a much, much better way. But that was not enough. In the next verse, he goes on to say, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then finally, down to verse 33, he says, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So far as material wealth is concerned, it all belongs to the Lord and is at his disposal. Why? Because my first priority is my relationship to God in Christ. The fellowship that I have with him comes before even my own life, if necessary. So, having said that, it may be kind of a shocker, really, if you never heard that before, that Jesus should have such a place of importance. Since the church is the body of Christ, Colossians 1:18, that is, Christ is the head, we are connected to him, we are one body. Since the church is that one body, the body of Christ, and since the Bible tells us that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood in Acts 20 and verse 28, then our ties to the church are as strong and demanding as our relationship to Christ himself. Because if we think of the church over here and Christ over here, and we don't recognize that they're actually joined together in one body, we're missing out on the importance of fellowship in the kingdom and the family of God. Fellowship provides the motivation we need to be unified in Christ. Think about what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now you notice that word if is a conditional conjunction. But in the original language, it is a conditional conjunction which also carries the meaning of assuming that the condition is met or must be met. And so it does no injustice to the text whatsoever to substitute the word since where the word if occurs. And so we might say, since there is encouragement in Christ, and we know that there is, since there is consolation of love in Christ, and we know that there is, Since there is fellowship of the Spirit in Christ, since there is affection and compassion, then Paul says to the brethren at Philippi, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So, fellowship is motivating, very motivating, and very unifying. A second thing we might say about fellowship this morning is this. Fellowship is strong. If you haven't caught that already, let me reiterate that fact. In Christ, in His fellowship, the fellowship that is possible only through His blood, the true fellowship, it is strong. And its strength is magnified by the fact that we can think of it as a triangular shape, a construct. It's triangular as you look at it. The triangle being the strongest geometric shape that we can think of. In Christ, the fellowship takes this triangle shape with God at the apex. He's at the top of the triangle, and He has fellowship with whomever He establishes fellowship through Christ, this in Christ fellowship, and then those who are in Christ's fellowship are in fellowship with one another horizontally. And so you have these triangle relationships. When both brothers or sisters, when both are in fellowship with God, the vertical fellowship, then they will also be in fellowship with one another, the horizontal fellowship. We understand that. John begins his first epistle mentioning both of these. He says, what we have heard and seen, we proclaim also to you. That is, that they had been witnesses of Christ and His resurrection and so on. We're going to make these things known to you so that you too might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And we're writing these words to you, the blessed gospel of Christ, so that you too can have fellowship with us as you gain fellowship with the Father. Very clear. And then you go on later in the chapter in verse 7, it's especially clear, although he mentions a condition. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. No, God is light. It says so in the very context. God is light. His way is the light. But if we walk in the light, as He says here, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. So if we maintain that fellowship with the Father, that vertical fellowship, and we walk in the light, we continue to enjoy fellowship with all others who are doing the same, and the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us of our sins. We are maintaining a fellowship with God and our brethren. But fellowship is a two-way street. And that brings us to a third point. God doesn't force fellowship. Fellowship is breakable. It may be broken. When either brother or both brothers break fellowship with God, fellowship is broken between the brothers. You see, we have this relationship that is primary, a relationship with the Father, that ultimately results in a relationship between brothers. And when the relationship between us and God or someone and God is broken, then that person whose relationship is broken no longer has fellowship with the others who have maintained that relationship. Now, we do not determine the boundaries of fellowship any more than we determine the standard of morality or the things that God wants us to do. God does that. God sets the standards for morality. He tells us what is right and wrong. God is the ultimate authority, is He not? He is the one who is the self-existent being who's been around for all eternity. He's the one who spoke the universe into existence. God has all authority. But in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon the earth. God the Father gave all authority into his son Jesus, right? And then Jesus made a promise to the apostles in John chapter 16, that by means of the Holy Spirit, he would give the message that he received from the Father to them. He would guide them into all the truth. And when we as human beings open up the Bible, and as we study the Bible, we recognize that the author has all authority. And by means of carefully studying the Word of God and discerning good from evil, we're able to please him in all respects and to teach others how to please God. That's just the way it is. We don't vote on saying, hey, is this right or this wrong? We don't determine morality. You cannot in any culture do that with the living God. You cannot say that we're going to take a vote today and we're going to say, is this particular sin right or wrong? And then one year we say it's wrong, and then the next year we say, well, it's okay. If we're going to do it that way, then God is not God, and we have become God. We're determining right and wrong. We cannot do that as a church, or as individuals, or as a brotherhood, or as people who believe in God across the world. Right is right, wrong is wrong. How do we know? The Bible teaches God's mind and God's will. Now, in a similar way, the parameters of fellowship, the boundaries of fellowship, are not determined by man, but by God. We don't determine them. God does. God's fellowship is conditional. There are certain attitudes that we might possess, certain actions that we might take part in, wherein God has revealed in his word that he will no longer associate with that. Where God has put a point at which he will turn his back on us. I'm talking about habitual, continual sin that we get involved in and stubbornly refuse to turn away from. In fact, when we look at this, we recognize that this breaks fellowship. There are examples of God deciding that he will no longer have fellowship with people. God can do that with his own people, Judah. Read the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll see that God's presence left the holy city, Jerusalem, because of their sins. Look at David when he sinned with Bathsheba, and when he was confronted about that sin, and he prayed for forgiveness, and he asked God to create in him a new heart. One of the things he also said in verse 11, do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David realized that if his sin were to be properly punished, or if his sin was to be counted to his heart and not forgiven, that he would lose fellowship with God. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, there's that great vision of John where the picture is Jesus as he's walking among the golden candlesticks, the seven candlesticks that represent the seven churches of Asia, if you remember, and that Jesus has a message for each of those congregations. And as he talks to the church at Ephesus, he asks them, he accuses them, actually, of having left their first love. And then he tells them, you need to remember from whence you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you have done at the first or else. Now, that or else thing is something that perks our attention sometimes. Maybe you remember growing up, and if mom said, or else, you better pay attention. He says, or else, he says, I will remove your candlestick, your lampstand, from out of its place, unless you repent. What was he saying in that example? He's saying that I will remove my fellowship from you, though you are God's people and had been a strong, active church in the past. They were now on the verge of losing their identity as the Lord's people, and he was ready to walk away. God says that. Our responsibility is not to draw the lines or to set the boundaries, but to recognize the boundaries that God has already set. That's what we do as Christians. We recognize God's favor or God's disfavor with those with whom we have or once had fellowship. We strive to do that. And someone says, okay, that's judging. That just amounts to judging. And my answer to that is, you're exactly right. That is judging. We have a responsibility in the church to judge one another. Did you know that? How can you possibly fulfill Galatians 6 and verse 1 without judging if your brother has been taken in a trespass or not? We must judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12 forbids us to judge those outside the body. We're not to do that. But inside the body, we are responsible for judging. Now, there are some limitations to that, some restrictions to that. Our judgment must be righteous judgment. John 7:24. Now, righteousness or righteous judgment could be explained if you draw it over to Psalm 119 and verse 172. All thy commandments are righteousness. So what we're doing basically is taking the word of God and comparing it to the life of an individual and making that analysis, looking at the fruit, looking at the things done and the things said, and being spiritually discerning, recognize that there's a problem and want to do something about it. The other restriction, of course, in addition to that, would be that there ought not to be a hint of hypocrisy in what we do. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5 actually, probably the most popular passage in the United States of America. Judge not that you be not judged. And you look at that and you say, okay, what does that mean? Look at the context. He says, judge others by the same standard you judge yourself. Don't look at somebody else and say, hey, let me take that splinter out of your eye when you can't even see because you got a big old log in your own eye. You can't do it that way. But judging is required. It is. It's part of fellowship and maintaining fellowship, helping you to help me to stay in fellowship with God. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says that we are not to participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, if you want to be popular today in the world, even in the church, here's what you need to do. Start exposing sin, and you will be very popular. No, I'm just teasing, tongue-in-cheek here. John chapter 3 answers the reason why Jesus actually ended up dying on the cross, because he was the light. And the darkness did not like the light, did not love the light, in fact, rejected the light. And so we're dragging people and sin out into the light of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, it reveals the boundaries that God has given to all of us and the boundaries also of our fellowship with one another. To remain silent in the face of provocation, is it sometimes necessary? When Jesus stood on trial before Pilate and others, he remained silent. As predicted in prophecy in Isaiah, he was silent before, like a sheep before his shearers. But when asked if he was the Son of God, if he was who he claimed to be, he confessed that. There's a time for silence, and there's a time to confess our faith in Jesus. There's a time to set the record straight about what God's word teaches and what it says, and we do so with love. Ephesians 4, verse 15. So we talk about fellowship. It's motivating, it's strong, it's at times breakable. The fellowship then raises another question. Are you in fellowship with God? That's the most important question of all. Our fellowship with God comes before any other kind of fellowship, even our fellowship with our brothers or sisters. There are times when people are so enamored with the idea of being in fellowship with their brother, they don't take the time to realize that brother may or may not be in fellowship with God. So the first thing, are you in fellowship with God? If you're in fellowship with God, then you are in fellowship with everyone else who is in fellowship with God. And you'll be in fellowship with the church as well. So two things that God requires for us to be participants in this great, wonderful fellowship that is so motivating and strong is that first, we must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must get to that place in Christ where we have reconciliation. Romans chapter 6 tells us, along with Galatians 3, that upon our faith in Jesus Christ and our repentance and confession of that faith, that we are baptized into Christ. That is where we become the new creature. That is where we are born again. That is when we are raised to walk in newness of life. That newness of life is descriptive of this relationship of being in Christ. It's great as it relates to God. It's also wonderful as it relates to one another. Obey the gospel. If you find yourself as a Christian and you recognize that you are no longer in fellowship with God, you should know by virtue of that fact alone that you have broken fellowship with the church. You can't be in fellowship with other Christians if you're out of fellowship with God. You need to make that right. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will do his part, but we must do ours. This is the basis of that sweet and wonderful, strong and motivating and powerful fellowship that we want in Christ. Fellowship with the Father and, of course, fellowship with one another. It might be this morning that you have a step to take, something to do that will help you enjoy that fellowship or to return to that fellowship. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.